Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for setting your children free through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us life and liberty through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things do not come from civil government or from any other source. Only Christ can give us life. Only Christ can set us free. Help us to understand that, Lord. Help us to understand the principles that we're dealing with in these teachings. Please, Lord, use these studies to help Christians to understand how you feel about incorporation, 501c3, about churches becoming legal entities in any way. Dear Lord, please help me in these studies. I'll give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, I'm now going to get into a study of separation of church and state. I'm going to be dealing with biblical principles. I'm going to be dealing with legal principles, and I'm going to be dealing with historical facts. I'm going to be saying some things that are going to surprise some of you, but I can assure you what I'm going to say will be fact, and you can check it out. God wants His children to proceed in love according to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. I first want to give you a couple of quotes from Isaac Backus. Isaac Backus was a Congregationalist, a Puritan. He came out of the Congregationalist church, became a separatist, later became a Baptist. He did these things as a result of intense study of the Word of God. He became a great leader, wrote some wonderful works. We as Americans owe our religious freedom largely to the efforts of Isaac Backus and some of the other people we'll discuss later on. Isaac Backus wrote, "The religion of Jesus has suffered more from the exercise of this pretended right to make religious establishments than from all other causes put together. And it is with me past all doubt that it will never be restored to its primitive purity, simplicity, and glory until religious establishments are so brought down as to be no more." You see, in the colonies, almost all of the colonies had religious establishments, state churches. Let me give you another one of his quotes. "True believers have ever been the best subjects of civil government, but men have discovered enmity against them in every age, because of the light of holiness which God hath caused to shine in their lives, to expose the hypocrisy and wickedness of others. But every man is guilty of adultery who hath not been made dead to the works of the law in order to be married to Jesus Christ." Romans 7:1-6. And he continues, "For every true Christian hath been presented as a chaste virgin to him." 2 Corinthians 11:2. Now I want to do an introduction to the issue of separation of church and state. Historically, Christians, as warned by Jesus and the apostles, have been persecuted. Christians were persecuted from the beginning of the church. After union of church and state in the 4th century, the established quote-unquote church, in conjunction with the state, persecuted Christians. Jesus preached to the multitudes concerning persecution of his followers. We read in Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now this applied to the Christians that were to come through the ages since Christ. Jesus warned the disciples that his followers would be persecuted. Never did he indicate that his followers were to persecute anyone. John 15:18-21 says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." At first, the persecution of Christians was by the Jewish religious leaders. Paul, who was then called Saul, was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Acts 8:1. Paul, before salvation, was actively involved in persecution. As for Saul, the Bible says, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison, Acts 8:3. After Paul's salvation, he was persecuted and finally beheaded. He was seized by the Jews during his last visit to Jerusalem. They would have killed him, but as they were beating him, the chief captain of the Romans took soldiers and centurions, intervened, and held him. At that time, Paul was allowed to speak to the people. He said, as recorded in Acts 22:3-4, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Taurus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." J.M. Carroll in The Trail of Blood wrote, "Following the crucifixion of the Savior, in rapid succession fell many other martyred heroes, in addition to Stephen and Paul already mentioned. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. Mark dragged through the streets until dead. Luke hanged. Peter and Simon crucified. Andrew tied to a cross. James beheaded. Philip crucified and stoned. Bartholomew flayed alive. Thomas pierced with lances. James the Less thrown from the temple and beaten to death. Jude shot to death with arrows. Matthias stoned to death." Rome persecuted Christians off and on until the early 4th century. The persecution varied in extent and duration with various emperors. Then some churches were recognized by the state and formed a union with the state and became the official state church. Under the leadership of Emperor Constantine, there came a truce, a courtship, and a proposal of marriage. The Roman Empire, through its emperor, sought a marriage with Christianity. "Give us your spiritual power and we will give you our temporal power," he said, in effect. In AD 313, a call was made for a coming together of the Christian churches or their representatives. Many, but not all, came. The alliance was consummated. A hierarchy was formed. In the organization of the hierarchy, Christ was dethroned as head of the churches and Emperor Constantine enthroned. only temporarily, however, as head of the church. This was the beginning of what became the Catholic Church, although some writers will try to tell you that the Catholic Church existed from the start of the church. Not true, my friends. Let it be definitely remembered that when Constantine made his call for the council, there were very many of the Christians and of the churches which declined to respond. They wanted no marriage with the state, and no centralized religious government, and no higher ecclesiastical government of any kind than the individual church. Again, I'm quoting J.M. Carroll, and this information is available from other writers as well. Before the union of church and state, both Judaism and paganism had persecuted Christians. After the union, quote-unquote, Christians began to persecute Christians. Thus began the days and years and even centuries of a hard and bitter persecution against all those Christians who were loyal to the original Christ and apostolic teachings. Some leaders of that new state church who had supported liberty forgot what they had preached in their youth and supported persecution of dissenters. The most significant of these was Augustine. Secularists know this information, and for example, you can go to Leo Pepper and some of his writings. Also, my recommendation would be Thomas Armitage in his books, The History of the Baptist. Of course, you can also get much of the information from J.M. Carroll, The Trail of Blood. Augustine made much use of the passage in Luke 14:23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. His position on religious liberty has been summarized in the maxim, commonly, though erroneously, ascribed to him. When error prevails, it is right to invoke liberty of conscience. But when, on the contrary, the truth predominates, it is just to use coercion. Augustine's influence on the course of religious liberty and the relationship of church and state can hardly be measured. 1,500 years have passed since his death. Yet his teachings are still a potent factor in the position of the Catholic Church on the subject of religion and government. As a result of his teaching, for example, the principle that religious unity ought to be imposed in one way or another dominates the whole of the Christian Middle Ages and finds a concise and rigorous sanction in civil as well as ecclesiastical legislation. Because of Augustine, more than any other person, the medieval church was intolerant, was the source and author of persecution, justified and defended the most violent measures which could be taken against those who differed from it. I want to emphasize here that when I call this medieval Catholic church a church, I'm not speaking of the true church. The true church was underground, along with a lot of heretical teachings as well. But true believers were always there. They continued to grow in number, even in spite of all their persecutions, and they never persecuted anyone. The Middle Ages reflected the thinking of Augustine and Aquinas, who taught that salvation could be achieved through compulsion, and that oppression and persecution of heretics was not merely the right, but the holy duty of the church. One really good book I want to mention right now is Anatomy of a Hybrid by Leonard Verduin. Over 50 million Christians died martyred deaths during the period of the Dark Ages alone, about 12 or 13 centuries. The Inquisition was instituted in 1215 AD at a council called by Pope Innocent. Notice that name, Innocent III. Probably the most cruel and bloody thing ever brought upon any people in all the world's history was what is known as the Inquisition and other similar courts designed for trying what was called, quote-unquote, heresy. The whole world is seemingly filled with books written in condemnation of that extreme cruelty, and yet it was originated and perpetuated by a people claiming to be led and directed by the Lord. For real barbarity, there seems to be nothing, absolutely nothing, in all history that will surpass it. And this is anecdotal, but I looked and did a search for books on the Inquisition and found few. You see, the Catholic Church has great influence in America today. It's grown and grown and grown. The Catholic Church has changed its procedures to try to lure people in. It doesn't tell the members what its policies and what its theology is. That's only reserved for the hierarchy. Those spiritual people, they think, they're not really spiritual, but those who have the knowledge and the wisdom and so forth, as they would define it, to figure these things out. They're too deep for the average person. The atrocities and heresies of the Catholic, quote-unquote, church eventually led to an effort to reform that church from within. Among the greatest of the reformers were Martin Luther, who started the Lutheran Church, which became the State Church of Germany, and John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, which became the State Church of Scotland. During this period of Reformation, there always existed those who dissented from Catholic and Reformation theology. In early 16th century Germany, two currents flowed in opposite directions. One, fostered by the established church, was toward a state church. The other, promoted by dissenters, was toward separation of church and state. When a Protestant church became an established church, it continued the persecution practiced by the harlot church. Again, go to the book God Betrayed for the sources of my information. Both the Lutheran and the Presbyterian churches brought out of their Catholic mother many of her evils, among them her idea of a state church. They both soon became established churches, that is, both the Lutheran and the Presbyterian churches. Both were soon in the persecuting business, falling little, if any, short of their Catholic mother. Martin Luther wrote, "It is out of the question that there should be a common Christian government over the whole world, nay, over even one land or company of people, since the wicked always outnumber the good. A man who would venture to govern the entire country or the world with the gospel would be like a shepherd who would place in one fold wolves, lions, eagles, and sheep together and let them freely mingle with one another and say, 'Help yourselves and be good and peaceful among yourselves. The fold is open, there is plenty of food. Have no fear of dogs and clubs.' The sheep, forsooth, would keep the peace and would allow themselves to be fed and governed in peace. But they would not live long, nor would any beast keep from molesting another. For this reason, these two kingdoms must be sharply distinguished and both be permitted to remain, the one to produce piety, the other to bring about external peace and prevent evil deeds. Neither is sufficient to the world without the other." When Luther was expecting excommunication and assassination, he pleaded that princes are not to be obeyed when they command submission to superstitious error, but their aid is not to be invoked in support of the Word of God. He was very passionate about this, and I give some of his passionate quotes in my book. However, later, when he made an effective alliance with the secular power, he advocated that the magistrate, who does not make the law of God, enforce the law of God. Martin Luther said this after that alliance with the secular power. He said, "Heretics are not to be disputed with, but to be condemned unheard, and whilst they perish by fire, the faithful ought to pursue the evil to its source and bathe their hands in the blood of the Catholic bishops and of the Pope, who is the devil in disguise." Luther espoused that coercion by the state to achieve religious unity was justifiable. This was an expansion of Erastian philosophy. The assumption of state superiority in ecclesiastical affairs and the use of religion to further state policy. Erastianism pervaded all Europe with the exception of Calvin's ecclesiocratic Geneva after the Reformation. Erastianism achieved its greatest triumph in England. A good two-volume set that I recommend and have started reading since I finished God Betrayed is The History of the Baptist by Thomas Armitage. He gets into a lot of the atrocities of Luther and many of the other reformers. Luther's position resulted in persecution of dissenters such as Anabaptists who believed in believers' baptism. Although there is no reason to believe that the Anabaptists were explicit believers in separation of church and state and in religious tolerance, opposition to a state church follows logically from the thinking behind adult baptism. I'm not going to take the time to fully explain that in this broadcast. If you're interested in a deeper study, go to Leonard Verduin, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, Thomas Armitage, The History of the Baptist, also William H. Marnell, The First Amendment, Religious Freedom in America from Colonial Days to the School Prayer Controversy. And those books will lead you to many more books and many more studies. But believe me, what I'm telling you is the truth. I use the term ecclesiocracy, and I mean by this a civil government in which the church and state work together to enforce spiritual and earthly laws. This was unlike the theocracy in Israel, in which God himself was directly over the state. But when Calvin established his ecclesiocracy in Geneva, absence from the sermon and missing the partaking of the sacrament were punished. Criticism of the clergy was included in the crime of blasphemy, and blasphemy was punishable by death, as was the contention that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death. According to Calvin, government had the duty of rightly establishing religion and had as its appointed end to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. Calvin's ecclesiocratic relationship of church and state was based on ecclesiastical supremacy and the use of state machinery to further religious interest. During this same period, the Church of England arose from a split or division in the Catholic ranks. Henry VIII, King of England, threw off all papal authority and made himself head of the Church of England when the Pope refused to grant him a divorce from Catherine of Spain so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. Henry's successor, Mary, reinstated Catholicism, but her successor, Elizabeth, reestablished the Church of England. Thus, before the close of the 16th century, there were five established churches, churches backed up by civil government. First, the Roman and Greek Catholics. The Greek Catholics separated from the Roman Catholics in the 9th century. Those counted as two. Then the Church of England, then the Lutheran or Church of Germany, then the Church of Scotland, now known as the Presbyterian. All of them were bitter in their hatred and persecution of the people called Anabaptists, and actually people who were Baptist according to the definition of Baptist. They also persecuted the Waldenses and all other non-established churches, churches which never in any way had been connected with the Catholic. Many more thousands, including both women and children, were constantly perishing every day in the yet unending persecutions. The great hope awakened and inspired by the Reformation had proven to be a bloody delusion. Remnants now found an uncertain refuge in the Friendly Alps and other hiding places over the world. I'm sure you haven't heard this before, friends. Many of you have not heard this, most of you. It's the truth. Why haven't we been told this by Christian writers? We'll get into that as time goes on. Sometime in the early 17th century, the Congregational Church began. That church repudiated preacher rule and returned to the New Testament democratic idea, while retaining many other Catholic-made errors such as infant baptism, pouring or sprinkling for baptism, and later adopted and practiced to an extreme degree the church and state idea. And after refugeeing to America, themselves became very bitter persecutors. The persecution of dissenters moved to America along with colonization. The final persecution is planned for those who, prior to the rapture, remain separate by denying the divinity of man. They are to be driven from this planet. This persecution is being planned by Maitreya, who claims that he is a Christ and is simply waiting for humanity to call him forth. According to Barbara Max Hubbard and many other New Age teachers, this will be an elimination process of all those who persist in the self-centered belief that humanity is not divine and is separate from God. By this definition, Bible-believing Christians, the ones who really are Bible-believing, would be defined as among those who are self-centered and separate, and they will be eliminated according to these plans and according to Bible prophecy. Ms. Hubbard wrote, "At the co-creative stage of evolution, one self-centered soul is like a lethal cancer cell in a body, deadly to itself and to the whole." I suggest that if you're interested in more information on this, go and look for some books by a man named Gary Kah, K-A-H. He's done some excellent writing and research in this area. The struggle over separation of church and state moved from the old world to the new, and is probably the most important topic in the history of America. For the first time, God's truth concerning government, church, and separation of church and state was destined to prevail, first in Rhode Island and then in the United States. Prior to this struggle and since the union of church and state in the 4th century, both Catholic and Protestant sacral doctrine, which had seen church and state as a single entity, had tried unsuccessfully to stamp out all heretics who had never deviated from the true biblical doctrine of separation of church and state. In this segment of our studies, I will address the biblical principle of separation of church and state. Does a church love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ enough to seek God's guidance from the Bible concerning the issue of separation of church and state, and then to act according to the principles of the Word of God? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. See Ephesians 5:25 and 1:22. Many Christians do not have knowledge of what this entails. Even Christians who believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture incorrectly interpret certain Scriptures out of context to justify union of church and state, and perhaps submission of church to the state or state to the church. Covenant theologians, as will be specifically addressed later, believe in union of church and state. This has been the battle. For example, many incorrectly interpret the scripture wherein Christ explained that the state is under God when he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." You can see Luke 20:19-26, Matthew 22:15-22, Mark 12:13-17. Many believers, having been Americanized, interpret this statement out of context and on its face to mean that one is to obey every law of the civil government because God gave civil government authority over all matters, spiritual and earthly, except perhaps the matter of salvation. Correctly understanding this statement of Christ requires a thorough understanding of the context in which the statement was made, as well as understanding of Old and New Testament. In future broadcasts, I'll deal with Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13, and other scriptures cited out of context to support unlimited submission to the state in all earthly matters and in all spiritual matters, with the possible exception of preaching salvation. In this study of separation of church and state, I will examine several topics. Number one, dispensational theology as opposed to covenant theology, which teaches that the principles of the theocracy in Israel are to be applied by the church, thereby requiring a union of church and state. Number two, some distinct differences between the church and the state, which render them mutually exclusive. Number three, the false interpretation of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13, which prevails in America and in churches today. Number four, the church's relationship with Christ. Covenant theology will be briefly and directly addressed. God, the supreme ruler of the supreme government, ordained both the church and the state. God desires that civil government choose to be under him and to operate according to his principles. So we're not talking about separation of God and state. We believe in separation of church and state, not separation of God and state. God also desires that churches also choose to operate under him according to his principles. This is evident from an honest study of both the Old and New Testaments. Our Lord explained through the Apostle Paul that God is over both the church and the state. In Ephesians 1:19-22 we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all." At the same time, God desires separation of church and state. That is, he desires that neither the church nor the Gentile state work with or be under the other. Understanding the proper biblical relationship of church and state is of utmost importance because Christ, who is likened to the husband of the church, is jealous over his wife, the church, as should the Christian likewise be jealous over the church. In today's America, a church who does not understand this proper relationship will be easily influenced to work hand in hand with the state or to put herself under the state, especially, as will be shown, through incorporation and civil government tax exemption provisions in IRS Code Section 501c3. God ordained civil government to deal with earthly matters and the church to deal with spiritual matters. When either a church or a civil government acts outside its God-given jurisdiction, trouble lies ahead. It is the responsibility of every church, not the state, regardless of all persecutions by the state, by the church-state alliance, or by the world in general, to be a light and stand for and proclaim truth. This is so because a church is the only institute made up of people privy to God's spiritual insights and is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Many earthly relationships and behaviors involve the application of spiritual insights. For example, God teaches in his word the responsibilities of husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, civil government to marriages, and the men and women joined in marriage, civil government to children, and so forth. All these are spiritual teachings. They are to be applied in earthly relationships to which there is a spiritual parameter. In other words, God is involved in all relationships and has outlined the ultimate consequences for behaviors, and therefore everything is spiritual even though it may have an earthly dimension. The trouble comes when man tries to exclude God and his principles. This is an impossible task. Also, every sphere of ordained government has its own God-given jurisdiction. God desires the state to stay out of family affairs unless criminal acts are involved. He wants civil government to stay out of church affairs and the church as an institution to stay out of state affairs. At the same time, he wants Christians to be in authority since only Christians can apply his principles in the realm of government. Of course, this has almost never happened. Likewise, a church has no God-given jurisdiction over a family. As will be shown, generally speaking, those who run civil government cannot know spiritual and ultimate truth, since most leaders in civil government are unregenerate, or in rare instances, Christians who are usually still spiritual babies. Dear friends, I'm going to end this week's study right there. Next week, I'll get into some definitions we'll need to understand before we go on into the biblical principles of separation of church and state. After we give those definitions, I'll get into a brief study, compared to what I have in God Betrayed, of dispensational theology versus covenant theology. Now, all I'll have to say after that regarding the biblical principles of separation of church and state will also reflect on dispensational versus covenant theology. You can't really get away from that. I'm completely aware that most Christians are not interested in studying anything, much less the issue of separation of church and state. That's why we're in the mess we're in this country. Even our pastors haven't studied this. Even our biblical scholars. It has not been taught in Bible colleges and seminaries. Therefore, we're going down the road to destruction in America. Satan has very little obstruction from Christians in his efforts to take over America. God bless you. I hope you'll tune in next week. Also, encourage others to listen into this broadcast.